offer you some devotional thoughts. I don't normally break stride from a standard, what you might say, expository or exposition of the Scriptures, expository sermon. Today, I've been seeping like a tea bag in John 17, and I just, to guide and maybe even encourage our praying together here in a moment, I want to offer you some what are probably more devotional thoughts this morning. In John 17, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but just to remind you of the way this prayer starts. In verse 1, we're told when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is the standard Jewish way to pray. We bow our heads to show humility. We see this with our Pakistani brothers and sisters, Middle Eastern brothers and sisters. It's the Middle Eastern way to pray. Open palms, eyes up, they look up to God. That's also a way to show humility. God's always up. So he looks up. And then he begins to pray. Father, glorify your Son. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, just as you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and he whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth, having finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, or yours may say, in your presence, your own presence, with the glory I was having with you before the world was. God, give us grace today, even as we just think briefly about the magnificence of this prayer prayed by our Lord, our Savior. Will you give us faith in him and make us more like him for your glory alone? Amen. If I were to take a poll this morning among you and ask you what's the greatest prayer of all time, I'm going to guess the vast majority of you would say this prayer in John 17. And you wouldn't get an argument from me. Certainly, that's my opinion. The greatest prayer ever prayed. And this prayer soars to heights, quite frankly, that are inaccessible to us mere mortals. I approach preaching it with great exhilaration, but also with great trepidation. I won't scratch the surface. This is holy ground, isn't it? I mean, we're allowed to eavesdrop on the perfect union and communion that has always existed between God the Father and God the Son. We get to listen in. And Jesus begins the prayer. I'll just kind of tell you, it's outlined typically in three large sections. I'll preach a few more than three sermons, but the three large sections are verses 1 through 5. Jesus prays by asking God the Father to glorify him so that he can then in turn glorify the Father. So God's glory is the dominant theme, God's glory in Jesus. And then verses 6 through 19, Jesus begins to pray for his apostles or his immediate disciples. And he prays that they would be kept by the Father, and that his glory and his joy and his sanctification in the truth might actually also be theirs. Think of that. And then in verses 20 through the rest of the chapter, the rest of the prayer, Jesus expands his prayer to all future believers, all who will become his disciple by believing in the word that will go out through the apostles. And his burning desire for them is a unity that reflects his own unity with God the Father. And the results or the purpose of this prayer, he says repeatedly, is that the church's gospel witness to the world would be bright and vibrant, and that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ might live and be filled with the love of God in Christ. Wow. Just the summary is a wow, isn't it? You've never heard of a prayer like this. It's unprecedented. No one has ever prayed this kind of prayer. Or how could they? We're going to be very richly blessed in weeks ahead. I trust God will ladle out grace and blessing upon us as we become the spiritual teabag and soak in this high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. But today we want to focus at least some of our time. It won't be a massive amount of time, but we're going to focus some of our time on praying as we pray in the new year. And the pastors have, for the next year, for this next coming year, we've planned more times of prayer together. Our fifth Sundays during Sunday school will continue to be times of focused prayer. And our worship gatherings on fifth Sundays, we're going to continue to spend more time even during the worship gatherings, praying together on fifth Sundays. And we'll have quarterly days, which we've already told you about in former months, but I'll remind you, every quarter now, we will schedule a day of prayer and fasting for spiritual awakening, for salvation, for revival among us, among our nation, among our churches. The next one of those, by the way, the upcoming quarter's day of fasting and prayer for awakening and revival is February 6th and 7th. The 7th is a Wednesday. We end that day of prayer and fasting by gathering here on Wednesday night and praying together and then breaking our fast, typically at the only place worth eating at in Corydon, Culver's. No, I don't mean that. I eat in other places, but Culver's is the best in Corydon, there's no question. So I just invite you to join me, join us. I'm a fellow sojourner here, just seeking to become more prayerfully dependent upon God right along with you. And by God's grace to even lead you in this. Your pastors are excited to do this. Cry out to God more this year together. So I just want to offer you just a few minutes of some thoughts on John 17. What makes this prayer the greatest of all time? How would you answer that? I mean, why is this chapter the all-time favorite for so many Christians down through the centuries? Some of you, this might be your very favorite chapter in the Bible. It wouldn't surprise me if there's several of you that that's true for. John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, had this chapter read to him in the last weeks of his life every day. And in his final conscious moments before the Lord called him home to glory, he had his wife read this prayer to him repeatedly, over and over. Why? Well, it's got to be the greatest prayer ever prayed because it was prayed by the greatest prayer. It really is kind of that simple, isn't it? Who's the greatest prayer warrior that's ever walked planet Earth? If you don't know the answer to that, please let me tell you. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Savior of the world. It's also the greatest prayer I would submit to you because it has the greatest theme. There's no question if you go home and you start reading John 17, and I hope you'll read it a lot this month as we plow through it, but you're going to see that the dominant theme is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You can't find a greater theme. That's God's heart, His own glory, as seen and revealed and manifested in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. But may I remind you that shortly after praying this prayer, in fact, if you'll just hop to John 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And John doesn't tell us about the Gethsemane prayer, but right after praying this prayer, Jesus walked the meandering path off the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, and then at the base of the Mount of Olives, just east of the Temple Mount, was the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus prayed a very different prayer, did he not? Let me just read Luke's account of that prayer to you. Invite you to turn there with me. Luke 22. Luke 22, we'll begin the reading at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you might not enter into temptation." So why do we not consider this the greatest prayer ever prayed? I don't ever recall anyone answering the question, "What's the greatest prayer ever prayed?" Maybe there, I'm not saying it's never happened, because I mean, I can't use that word, right? I've not interviewed every human that's ever lived, every Christian, or but I don't know of anyone that has answered the question, Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer of agony. Wonder why? I have some thoughts on that for you. I mean, it was prayed by the same Savior, prayed by the same Jesus, by the same God the Son that prayed John 17. In fact, the prayers are probably maybe only an hour apart at most. So why do we adore John 17 and cringe at Luke 22? I have two main devotional thoughts to share with you on this as we lead into a time of focused prayer together as a church today. And I think maybe my thoughts will help us address some of our own misunderstandings of prayer, our struggles with prayer. So here's my first thought. We tend to exalt Jesus for his divinity, rightly so. But we also tend to neglect his humanity, wrongly so. We've got to have a Savior who's all God and all man, or we have no Savior. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Word, John says, made flesh. You see, as God, Jesus can meet God's standard. Only God can satisfy God. Newsflash. God's standard is really easy to understand, but impossible for us fallen sinners to meet. His standard is perfection. Absolute perfect righteousness and holiness. If he accepts anything less than that, then he becomes like us. Fallen and sinful? No, can't happen. Only God can meet the standard of righteousness. And Jesus is God. He meets God's standard. But as man, Jesus can die for man's sin. You see, God didn't sin. We did. We're the sinners. Adam and Eve sinned, not God. We sin. Therefore, it's only right that a man pay for man's sin. Amen? That's just standard justice logic there. And so as the man of Nazareth, he pays for man's sin. We have to have a God-man to save us, to make us right with God. So we need to be careful, don't we, church? Because the Bible tells us emphatically that Jesus is God and that he is man. And we rejoice that he is God-man. And I think in John 17, we see more of his divinity, perhaps. Although I would argue we're also seeing humanity, but we're seeing primarily the divine glory. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see he's man. And we should rejoice in both. Okay, here's the second thought. I think we rejoice, we love to rejoice in Jesus' strength, but we recoil at Jesus' weakness. Some of you don't even like me saying that. You're uncomfortable that I said Jesus' weakness. And the reason we're uncomfortable with that is because we think weakness always means sinfulness, but it is not so. Not in Jesus, it's not. Jesus definitely was weak, but he sinned not, even in his weakness. That's why we call him Savior. He had to have angels in the garden attend to his needs. He sweat great drops of blood. The Bible tells us he got hungry, he got tired. I mean, he took on human flesh. He's a real man. And look, weakness is part and parcel of what it means to be human. Weakness is creaturely. It's why we got into this fallen mess, because our forebear Adam decided to be full of pride, that he wasn't going to be content with his weakness as a dependent creature. He wanted to be his own God, his own Lord, to control his own life, to control his own marriage. I could go on, but this, what pride does, it cuts us off from God. Why? Because we're made in weakness. And we're made to know that so that we depend utterly, moment by moment, upon our Creator, upon God. And in Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, we see perfect dependence, don't we? Perfect submission. The fact that Jesus prays is proof that he's content with his humanity. He's weak, he's dependent, he's submissive. When we pray, we're saying all of that, by the way. That's why it's heresy to pray like a name it, claim it person. I mean, you don't pray with arrogance. Jesus didn't even pray arrogantly. He prayed with assurance. Oh, yes, we're going to see that in John 17. But you show me where Jesus prayed arrogantly. You show me, in fact, where arrogance is in Jesus at all. He said, come learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. You see, he's a perfect man in union, perfect God, perfect man. And so his high priestly prayer and his prayer of agony combined to give us this beautiful picture of our Savior. And he's dependent. He's asking in both prayers. He's asking God to act, to do things. And so I just want to conclude our time, and we're going to spend some time praying here together, but just by reminding you, if Jesus, the eternal Son of God, become man, the Son of God and the Son of Man, if he prayed in such ways, why would we not devote ourselves in 2024 to becoming more like him in our prayer lives? Why would we not want to pray with more dependence, more submission, more neediness, more weakness? If our Lord prayed this way, we must take up the mantle of being more prayerfully dependent. I read a book earlier this year by Paul Miller called A Praying Church, and in that book he said, what we need in our prayer lives is not more discipline, it's more dependence. And I've quoted that multiple times this year because God used it to impact me greatly. Because I'm a man that loves discipline. I just, you know, weirdo, you know. I was in the Marine Corps, for crying out loud. But you don't do those things. I loved being a Marine. Okay. Discipline has just been part of my life. Now, I'm blessed. I know it's not everybody's life, but I've been blessed. What do I need? What does my Bible reading need? More discipline, I guarantee you. But what does my church attendance need? More discipline, I guarantee you. You prioritize it. Discipline yourself. Get up an hour earlier and come to the discipleship hour at 9:30. You get up early every day, all of a sudden you can't, because you need more discipline, you see. But when it comes to prayer, it was a news flash to me. It really was. It struck me like lightning that, boy, he's right. Because I'll just confess to you, my prayer life is nowhere near this year. It's been growing by God's grace, but I started this year off, it was nowhere near where it should have been, especially as a pastor. And the pastors have been helping me. We've been helping one another. Because we understood, we need more dependence. We need to understand how much we need God for every breath, but to do anything, right? Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do. Yeah, that's right. Do we believe it? Help us believe it. Let's pray together, church. Lord, help us pray more like Jesus. Make us more like Jesus. Help us pray more often, together and apart. Give us faith to believe, Lord Jesus, that really, apart from you, we can do nothing. Oh, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit God, please intercede for us in our pitiful weakness. Will you make us more effectually fervent prayer warriors for the sake of your glory, God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, that the gospel might shine out in us and through us to the lost world. They might see your love through us. For Christ's sake, amen.